Our world is filled with offices of leadership and submission. Parents and children, husbands and wives, bosses and employees, elders and parishioners, Christ and his church. This is a dynamic that we cannot seem to avoid. It is intrinsic in how God made our world. You need no more proof of this truth than to look at the godless social experiments of the 20th century. Stalin and Mao trumpeted that all men would be brothers, that there would be no need for overseers. They just needed to give people a little help, a little shove towards progress, so that their people could arrive at a point where they could truly experience equality and egalitarianism. But after the deaths of up to 100 million people, what did it all achieve? The power dynamics remained. They had simply gained more misery, more death. Now, there is an important point here. The problem in our world is not the power dynamics. Those will exist whether we like it or not. The problem is how we approach the power dynamics in our fallen state. Our flesh always longs to exercise autonomy for ourselves while impressing our will upon those around us. Adam and Eve wanted what they thought would be true autonomy, and so they grasped. Cain wanted to impress his will upon another, and so he slew Abel. So it began, and so it continues. Man has always run after the liquor of authority and has always rankled at the denigration of submission. Even that word, submit, bothers us. So with that reality of the power dynamics, with that reality of our fallen state, let us turn for a moment then to our gospel reading from earlier. Let us consider Christ's teaching in response to the request from the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Christ taught his disciples that proper leadership should look like servanthood. And because that is the case, then proper submission is not lesser, is not denigrating, but rather it is ennobling. Paul enjoys taking on the mantle of servant, of slave, in the name of Christ, as he writes in his second letter to the Corinthians. It is ennobling. It is fulfilling. It is leadership. One of the most mind-blowing aspects of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry is that he taught humble leadership in his words and in his actions. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Alpha and the Omega, the creator and ruler of all that ever was, all that ever is, all that ever shall be, all that is seen, all that is unseen, all that we know, all that we don't know, that Jesus Christ, the only one in the history of this world who could have rightfully demanded worship and service, that Jesus Christ came and served. That Jesus Christ taught and fed and loved and washed and bled and died for others. That was his leadership. When you and I want to try to assess where things have gone wrong in our lives, where things have gone wrong in a power dynamic relationship, whether it's in the home or in the workplace or outside in the marketplace, you and I must remind ourselves that we have to view that relationship through the lens of Christ's example of servant authority and ennobled submission. Servant authority and ennobled submission. So now, let us gather up these lessons and spend the next several minutes meditating upon what is occurring in our passage in 2 Samuel. And once we have considered the lives of these men in our passage for today, we can then apply Scripture's teaching and its example to our own lives and our own homes. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father in heaven, we know that you are there, that you are here, that you are over us and that you are in us, that you are always with us, that when we cry out to you, you respond, Hanani, because we have your attention. Lord, you have promised that whatever we ask in your will, that will be done. And so we ask in your will that you will open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to Scripture. Transform us, Lord, so that we might be more fitting bearers of the name Christian, of the office son or daughter of the Most High. We ask all this in the name of King Jesus, and amen. So 2 weeks ago, we reminded ourselves that we are reading a real historical account about real people. And because of this, our story is a tragedy on a number of levels. There is David, the man, the father, the king, wrestling with his duties in all of those roles. And he seems now, in our story, so sad, so anemic, powerless, so passive to what's going on around him. He seems as though he has resigned himself to misery as the fate that must follow his sin, that he just has to endure it. There is the family, the David family, full of dysfunction, full of sexual sin, of hatred, of murder, of avarice. There is the nation of Israel on the verge of being plunged back into a bloody civil war with all the vulnerability that it entails, both to enemies, foreign and domestic. And behind all this is the uncertainty and the questioning of the saints about whether and how God would fulfill his covenant promises that he had made with David in chapter 7. Is all that gone? Is there any good that can come from the line of David? In chapter 14, last week, we read about Joab orchestrating the return of Absalom. As Kellen noted, Joab's efforts on this occasion will not redound to his benefit. As we shall see, he shall soon be a fugitive and a sworn enemy of Absalom, fleeing for his life, needing the life of Absalom to be taken if Joab is going to survive. So then, what motivated Joab when he orchestrated this widow to go to David? When he orchestrated the hearing that she would get before David? When he orchestrated the story to try to persuade David to bring Absalom back? It was, perhaps, because Joab has always been a man who trusted in the force of arms over the arm of God. Throughout our story in 1 and 2 Samuel, Joab has been a man that seemed to understand the wisdom of the sword and to live by the wisdom of the sword and to kill by the wisdom of the sword. Consider who Joab was, this nephew of David, relative of David. Joab helped his tribe of Judah gain power over Saul and the tribe of Benjamin. He helped his family line be established on the throne. Joab saw it as expedient that Abner should die rather than pose a threat to Joab's role as David's chief general. And so it fits with what we know of Joab that he should press for the passing of the throne in a manner like all the other nations around him, like all the other nations that live by the wisdom of the sword. That Joab should arrange for this handsome, adult Absalom to take the throne, rather than risk the aged King David, passive, and the boy King Solomon, untested, from the line of Bathsheba. So when Absalom returns to Jerusalem, it appears that Joab was content to simply have Absalom in the royal city, but not in the king's household. At least he's got Absalom there. And one would think that he's gained Absalom's favor. Up until last week, see, we know the whole story if we were raised in the church. So we know, we see Absalom and we think, ah, there's a guy with a black hat, right? There's the bad guy. But up until last week, our author really left us in a state of suspense about Absalom. What has he done so far? He took vengeance for his sister who was raped. All of us see that and can sympathize. Now, we may still call it murder, but that's not clearly a black hat yet. And then Absalom comes back, and he demands that he be fully and publicly restored. If he was not going to be brought back as the public heir apparent, right? That's what Absalom wants. He wants to be the public heir apparent to David. And if he wasn't going to be brought back to fill that role, he didn't want to be back at all. He'd rather be in a foreign city than with his people. And so Joab soon learns the sort of man that he had helped bring back. Where Joab advanced himself through power brokering and conniving, he had garnered no favor from Absalom because Absalom seems to advance himself through naked ambition and grasping. Chapter 14 ended with David still playing the role of a very passive and, let's be honest, very pathetic father and king. We are told that David restores Absalom, but the author gives us no evidence that David provided any sort of rebuke or guidance or teaching to his son. Just a public restoration, which is the prelude to yet more misery. Let us now read the first 12 verses of chapter 15, and we shall see what Absalom does with this newly gained restoration. These are the very words of God. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call it to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship in the Lord, to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent to Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people of Absalom kept increasing. I'm going to read just a few verses more. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." The word of the Lord. So upon being restored, we see Absalom immediately take on the trappings of a king. The chariots and horses, they not only have royal connotations, but they have been primarily associated with Gentile kings up to this point in time in Scripture. Here again, we see close parallels between Saul and Absalom. Both were handsome. Both had the appearance of a strong king about them. And both would give Israel the opportunity to cry out, "We would have a king like the nations around us." Remember that sin and folly we covered? Absalom takes this whole procession out to the city gate each day. City gates were actually the civic center at that time, similar to the town market. This isn't like many of us picture the castle with the city gates, and then you go into the center of the castle, and there's the town market. The city gates were where the elders would congregate, where people would do business, where travelers would come and exchange their wares. And that's where Absalom sets himself up and engages in flattery and politicking to gain the favor of the people. Absalom would tell the people who were good how good they were, and he would bemoan his father's administration. "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. After 4 years of this, 4 years of getting to go to the gates, 4 years of a very public politicking and flattering, Absalom believes that he has gathered enough support to start his coup. In verses 7 through 9, we see Absalom approach David. And look at those verses. He approaches David, requesting leave to go to Hebron. But the scene seems almost identical to the Absalom request in chapter 13 that led to the murder of Amnon. Perhaps purposeful by our author to draw our minds back that very ambiguous exchange, that very curious exchange between David and Absalom when Absalom requests leave to go. So here again, we see a plausible request from Absalom. It continues with David responding in a manner that makes us wonder, has David truly been deceived? Is he complicit? Is he simply resigned to the outcome? Well, maybe this is just going to happen. Nathan has prophesied it. Is David willingly ignorant? All this we're left to wonder. And then it concludes with Absalom being granted his request. So Absalom goes to Hebron, the former capital city of Israel, and he takes his loyal band with him, as well as 200 men with him, who were likely the nobles of the area, and we're told they were ignorant. They were innocent of the plot. And so one suspects when those men were presented with the option, right? Horn blows, Absalom's men that know stand up, probably swords on their hips, and what do the nobles get? They get to choose, right? Choose. Are you with us, or are you going to suffer the severe consequences of being against us? The severe consequences that come from the hands of Absalom. In any case, the coup is of such obvious strength that David and his court give no thought to fighting Absalom in Jerusalem. There's something that's so obvious, something that's so clear and present in the danger, that they immediately flee. So what happened here? How did we get here? How did David's family get here? Well, we begin our time together this morning talking about the unavoidable reality of power dynamics and talking about Christ's startling teaching on leadership and submission. The passage we just covered in 2 Samuel provides us an example of one of the points where we can see both in this story and we can see both in our lives. The first lesson that's born out of these facts is this: lack of submission often begins with inaction or abdication. A power dynamic necessarily has two parties. It has the leader and it has the submitting party. And when a conflict arises regarding a power dynamic, there is almost always sin on both sides. Now, we know where to look for the obvious sins. We're good at that. We know where to look for a lack of submission. We know where to look for a tyrannical leader. Those are the obvious two that we grasp, and we say, let's find those out, and then let's start calling out people on those. Tyranny from the leader, lack of submission from the servant. We have seen nations and homes full of that sort of thing. But it is far more difficult to spot the subtler sin of inaction and abdication. In today's passage, we saw sustained abdication from David with respect to Israel's court system. God commanded the Israelites to set up good judges in all its towns. And as we read in Ecclesiastes 8, let's go back there for a moment. In Ecclesiastes 8, what does Solomon say? Solomon, who witnessed a lot of this, what does he say? He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So David had been commanded to set up good judges in all the towns of Israel, Deuteronomy 16. Solomon tells us why this is necessary, because delayed justice leads to iniquity. I wonder if we've seen that in our nation. When someone accused of quadruple homicide, accused, presumed innocent, when their trial, before the trial, when that time will go on years, and when post-trial appeals will happen for their lifetime, do we see wickedness flourish in our nation? Back to our story, it appears that David has failed to zealously obey God's command. And so what happens? When David has failed to zealously obey a command as a leader, it leaves a void. A void that Absalom is all too willing to exploit. Now that same pattern of abdication and void and then exploitation can be found in political structures, it can be found in military structures, and it can even be found within our own households. I dare say it's true of each and every one of our own households at different times in our lives. Probably far too common. A true leader can recognize that God has established them as a leader. A true leader can recognize that there is supposed to be a power dynamic, whether it's boss and employee, whether it's husband and wife, that they're supposed to be a leader and a follower. But a true leader, a powerful leader, a persuasive leader, ought never to assert God's pattern as an excuse for laziness and abdication. If you're trying to use God's pattern as a club so that you can excuse your laziness and abdication, there are different verses that you need to meditate on. So husbands, you must be about the work of actively leading your wife and children as a servant leader. You must pour yourself out during the workday to your boss as a servant of your boss, and as an example to your children. Do hardworking husbands and fathers come home having given the least amount they can during the workday so that they have energy for themselves? Is that the example for your children? You must pour yourself out, making sure that your boss says whatever may be said about this employee, it cannot be said that he is not a hard worker, that he is not faithful to the task. And when your boss asks you why, which most of them will, then first you could just say, because you pay me. But if he truly asks why, then you say, because I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has commanded that while I am under your authority, I am to work as to him. That is why I work, because I am an ennobled servant. The men of our congregation, and indeed the men of the Christian church, ought to be known as hard-working men, ought to be known as serious men. We ought to restore the idea of not a job, not an occupation, but a calling. I am going to hone my craft because this is what God has called me to do. This is not some cheap exchange of time for money. This is my calling. And after you've emptied yourself out at work, after you feel like you've poured out the last drop that you have to give, then you come home, saying a prayer under your breath as you do, and you empty yourself out again at the house. The children ought to know you. The children ought to know when you're home. They ought to love when you come home. Sometimes they ought to be a little nervous when you come home, right? If it's been a hard day for mama. So you empty yourself out at home. The children ought to know that loving is the standard of your home. What is the fundamental rule of your home that we love? What does that mean? Well, let's open our Bibles. But they ought to know that when dad comes home, dad is a force of love, good biblical love. And the reason for that, the reason we need them to know that standard is because we need to teach our kids that when they love your standard, they are loving you. We need to love God through loving his standard, and we need to teach our kids to love us through loving our standards. Kids, when you disobey mom or dad, you may think it's just a little bit of disobedience, but at the core of it is a hatred for mom and dad. Now, that's hard to say, but that's what the truth is. Mom and dad have set up a standard. Sometimes we flub it. Okay, got it. But unless mom and dad are asking you to sin, you must love them, and obedience is love. And love is obedience. And it is no different for you than it is for us. We are all ennobled servants. Fathers, the children ought to know that disobeying the standard at home is disobeying you. Disrespecting mama is disrespecting you. Slow obedience to mama is slow obedience to you. You have her back. She is your agent at home. And she is a ruler of the home. And so part of you having her back, too, is honoring and respecting her. Right? If mom asks you to take your shoes off at the door, take your shoes off at the door. The children ought to know that disrespecting their mother is never permitted in the house. And here's the thing. This is not a harsh call to patriarchy. It is a call to active, loving leadership. Active, loving leadership. Hold yourself to a higher standard right in front of your family. Do you want to see submission from them? Show submission in front of them. Submission to your authorities, certainly submission to God. Hold yourself to that higher standard because you have been on the path, on the way, longer than they have. You are called to be their elder brother, their elder sister. Show them how an elder brother and an elder sister behaves. And where, husbands and fathers, where you perceive someone filling a void of leadership, meditate upon whether that is a fruit of a lack of submission or a fruit of abdication. When we go back to our story, we could rebuke both Absalom, we could rebuke Absalom for what he's doing, and he ought to have been rebuked. But we can also rebuke David for what he is not doing, and he ought to have been rebuked. And so our first step when we see a lack of submission in the household, one of our first steps ought to be prayer to God to say, Lord, where am I not leading? Now, that's not always the answer, right? We're all sinners and our kids are all sinners. And thanks be to God for Jesus Christ for that. But when we see a pattern of lack of submission, we ought to meditate upon where am I failing to lead? Where am I failing to love? It all must be out of love. Parents, your leaders to your children, you are to be serious about teaching them. Serious about teaching them both intellectually and spiritually. Your children ought to excel you. They ought to excel you in knowledge and joy and above all, in faithfulness. And parents, strive to never, ever evidence disunity except in the most dire of circumstances. So everybody who's been married more than the 6 months of the honeymoon period understands that you're going to have times where you disagree, right? Times where you're in close proximity and frankly, you just get on each other's nerves a little bit. Some marriages have more than that than others. And we're going to have times when that sin shows itself in front of our children. And so what they need to see, what they need to witness, isn't mom and dad pretend to have a good relationship, but everything's tight. They need to witness mom and dad have a good relationship, and when things break, they put them back together. They ask for forgiveness in front of the family. They show humility in front of the family. And then when the kids are older, they start noticing that sometimes mom and dad disappear for a few minutes to discuss something in private. What you're doing there is you're serving the children, you're loving the children, and you're loving each other. That is servant leadership. Parents, never demonstrate sustained anxiety or indecision in front of your children. Never demonstrate sustained anxiety or indecision in front of your children. Now, this is hard in our day and age. By God's grace, it seems like it got a little bit easier after November and then a little bit easier after last Tuesday. But in our day and age, when we see the culture seeming to take a headlong dive into immorality, when we see market insanity about, when we see standards of living slipping backwards, when we see it being so tough for people in their 20s to get to where those of us in our 40s and certainly those of us in our 60s were able to get, it's easy to have that be the topic of conversation. And it's fine to have that be the topic of conversation sometimes. But the aroma of your house has to be an aroma of peace and confidence. The aroma of your house has to be an aroma that Christ is with us. One of the most impactful things that Kellen has preached from up here, and there have been many, one of the most impactful things is when he preached about why he can't project into the future. Whether that be with No Eyes MS or with all of our financial future, because, as Kellen told us, when you project into the future, you're almost always projecting a future where Jesus is not there. Where Jesus is not there. And so your kids need to be able to see that you, in confidence and peace, say, I don't know. I don't know where the next paycheck's coming from. I know that I'm going to get out there and hustle, right? I don't know who the next president is, but I know that Jesus is with us. I know that he will always be with us, that he will never leave us as orphans, and I know it because he promised it, and his word is true. So let your children look to you in confidence while you look to God in confidence. And those in roles of submission, whether at the workplace or in the home, men, women, and children, all of us find ourselves in roles of submission. Be careful about the temptation to fill a void left by abdication. The Lord may be calling you to step into a larger role, or he may be calling you to demonstrate long-suffering patience and prayer. We are quick in our microwave world to want solutions quickly. We are quick to want solutions quickly, making us double quick and double impatient, and someone ought to just stand up and lead this family. And if he's not going to do it, then I'm going to do it. And yet, there is a ministry to your children by showing them long-suffering prayer, by showing them long-suffering patience, by showing them respect for their father, even when their father is not acting as you had hoped, that there is still respect there. And those of us outside the home can struggle with this, right? When talking about grandma or grandpa, it can be a struggle when they introduce their opinions on things that you, quite frankly, did not ask them for nor want, right? There's still a struggle of honoring father and mother, of patience and prayer, of long-suffering submission in the right ways and contexts. Whatever the particular action the Lord is calling you to, he is calling you to evidence your faith in his providence over your life. At the end of our sermon passage, we read of David finally springing into action. This is almost a shocking response. Our protagonist, who had been so inactive for so long, so anemic over the past decade of his life. We read two chapters, it's a decade of his life where he just sat there doing nothing. And yet, finally, he springs into action. I hope this sermon is a means by which many of us have been convicted by the Holy Spirit of areas of abdication and lack of submission in our lives. It is a fact that it is a fact of our fallen nature that we will always find areas where we have abdicated, areas where we have failed to submit in faith. But brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. The answer is simple and much more encouraging than it may look. You are to confess your sin, ask for joy and thanksgiving, and then begin walking forward. You are to rise up like David, shake the sleep from your eyes, grab your tools, and march into action. Now, when you have been abdicating for a long time, marching into action seems impossible because it feels like those muscles have atrophied. And when you finally grab the reins, it can be hard because the horse has been used to going in whatever direction it wants. And so you're going to have to deal with that. And when you've been submitting, when you haven't been submitting, excuse me, and you know that you're being called to submission, it can feel like denigration. It can feel like a demotion because you've lost sight of Christ's servant leadership. You've lost sight of your faith in Christ's providence over your life. But there is something there that cannot be tasted until it is done. For it is in the action that you will find the strength and the endurance and the grace you so desperately need. So do not wait until you feel fit. Act, and then you will feel fit. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks once again for your word. Truly, it alone is a living word. It alone cuts. It alone teaches and heals. And we would have it work all its power on all of us. As we read the story of David's abdication and of Absalom's filling of the void and grasping of power, we pray that you would help us to look at our own lives, that you would give us grace and strength to have our own lives transformed, that you might keep us from some of the great pain and folly that our brother David experienced. Send us forth from here, Lord, not simply having heard and spoken, but send us forth having learned in the marrow of our bones, so that we might be transformed into your image more and more each day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.